How many remember what I talked about last week? How many were here last week to remember what I talked about? Been talking really using Paul, the Apostle Paul, as an example that we're not as in charge of things as we think. And I kind of challenged everybody to, you know, how many planners are out there? And many of you raised your hands about plans. And I want to be clear about that, plans are good. I mean, to make plans. I said the seven P's, poor prior planning prevents proper performance. We make a flight plan before we fly. If you're building something, you want to, they brought them over to us as we're getting ready to buy this building. We had to see the building plans. We're making wedding plans. When I first came in the ministry, the hot thing was the five-year plan. Where's your church going to be in 5 years? Well, some of those churches don't exist anymore. I don't know if that was their five-year plan. We're going to be out of existence. Because we make plans, but they're conceived in the heart of a man. But it's God who directs the steps. When I was in the military, there's a thing called the five-paragraph field order. And that is, the first thing you do when you're in combat is you look at the situation. You want to know your enemy forces. You want to know your allied forces. You want to know supporting fires. You want to know the potential for attack and all this stuff. So you pretty much, you measure the situation. This is called a five-paragraph plan. The second thing you do is you look at the mission. And the mission should always be in one sentence. This is what I want to do. We want to take them out. And we want to take Hill 422. That's our mission. And then the third part of the plan is execution. Well, how are you going to do that? How are we going to take them? They're sitting up on this hill with machine guns and mortars and many troops. How are we going to do that? So there's got to be a plan. We're going to flank this way. We're going to do this. The fourth part is called command and signal or communications. How are we going to communicate? So you have all these radio frequencies and code words and all this other stuff. And then, okay, if we're going to do this, how are we going to be supplied? And that's logistics. Now, I just thought about it. That's pretty much what's happened with our building is what's the situation? It's being sold out from under us. We don't know who's going to get it. And so we went and looked at it as a mission. And now, then after we said, okay, well, maybe we could try this. And then how are we going to do it? So we're in the middle of execution. And how are we going to communicate it? Well, we're going to try to talk about it from Sunday to Sunday. We're going to put it in the bulletin. And there's meetings and sub-meetings about the building. And then we're moving forward. But it's a plan. So I'm just trying to tell you that plans are good. But give me Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Keep going. All the ways of a man, this is a scary thought. For those of you that are defensive, and I put myself in that category, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs our actions. Well, wait a minute, that's got to be a misprint. He's actually evaluating my motives. Now, wait a minute, when you get into an argument with someone, you say, you're judging me, or you don't know what I'm thinking. Well, God does. He's actually weighing on a scale our motives. Keep going. Now, here's the other part of this plan. Plans belong to man. God directs the step. But commit your works, in this case, say the building, to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Are we schizoid here? Next verse. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So here's the thing. You make plans, and He establishes them. You make plans, and He redirects. And that's why there's a great thing called flexibility involved in walking with God. And anybody that is rigid in their plans, and just you make your plans. If it's not going according to plan, you get upset. And there's planning in the micro, and there's planning in the macro. It says in Proverbs, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Also in Proverbs, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. It says the plans, Proverbs 21, of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. And my favorite is 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps. Now, I was talking, because I don't want to use the time just to go over a review of where we've been in Acts, but it's an amazing unfolding in the book of Acts from the day of Pentecost when they were waiting and the Holy Spirit fell. And by the third chapter, Peter and John are on the way to the temple, and they see a beggar, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He did. The whole temple gets in a stir. They're brought before the authorities. They tell them to stop speaking about this Christ. And eventually they let them go, but they go back for another prayer meeting in Acts 4. When they're praying, the room they're actually in starts shaking. It's powerful. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. By Acts chapter 5, the sense of fear of God is all over these people. People are it said, they were taking their goods and just selling all. Everybody was distributing out of their own hearts their goods to help the burgeoning church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They made a pretense of what they were giving while they were holding back. And those of you that know that story, which was interesting, my granddaughter asked me about it, why that happened. It's interesting what little kids see in a story like that. But Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead in Acts 5, and the fear of God was on everyone. By Acts 6, people are, the church is burgeoning, but now we're getting into the human thing. The Hellenistic Jews who were not, who weren't faithful during the diaspora. And so Orthodox Jews and Hellenistic Jews were, tables were being served, but the Hellenistic Jews were being treated poorly. So conflict was arising, so the apostles appointed deacons. Among them was a young man named Stephen, full of power. Stephen gives this amazing sermon up till the end when he really challenges the folks he's talking to, which means they killed him. He was martyred at the end of Acts chapter 7. Apostle Paul, who was Saul, a Pharisee, watches this, and he's in hearty agreement. He's actually holding garments as they see Stephen being murdered. And they said Stephen's face was like an angel of God. The last words of Stephen were the same last words of Christ, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paraphrasing it. One sermon I heard one time said that Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Where does Jesus? He sits at the right hand. But looking down and seeing Stephen, he stood. He was so vested in what was about to happen. Paul the murderer. Kill him! Kill him! He needs to die, and every other person from this Christian sect needs to die. Give me papers. I want to take care of this. I am the guy to do this. I want to go up to Damascus. I'm going to roust him out of the houses. I'm going to throw him in jail. I'm going to do all this stuff. So Paul gets the letters, and he has a plan. He is going to destroy this heresy that's ruining Orthodox Judaism. Paul's on his way, a place called Damascus Road. What happens? Light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who is this? And it says it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul was struck blind. The others with him heard the voice. Paul was taken onto Damascus. And when he gets there, God speaks to another saint who didn't even want to go talk to Paul, who was Saul, because he was so bad. He gets a vision from God to go to Saul, and he said, Ananias, and he says, I'm not going. Don't you know what he's done? He says, no, this one's to suffer much for me because he's going to do something for the Gentiles for the glory of God. You need to go. This wasn't in Ananias' plan. So he goes there and he meets him, and it says he prays for him to receive the Holy Spirit and baptizes him. By Acts chapter 10, Peter is breaking orthodox rules by going to a Gentile house. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues as they did in the day of Pentecost. And Paul, he says, salvation is for the Gentiles also when they saw the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. By Acts chapter 11, Peter's trying to explain what happened to the others because he was nervous about this. With the Orthodox Jews did not, there was still this battle going on between Judaism and what was Christian. By the 12th chapter, Peter gets arrested. They're praying fervently for him. Rhoda, the servant girl, when Peter is freed by an angel of God and comes out, Peter didn't know what was going on. He thought it was a dream, but it was real. He ends up at John Mark's house, knocks on the door. Rhoda hears his voice, tells everybody, and nobody believes it's him. Just like us, that we pray fervently for something. You're praying for something. When it happens, will you believe that it really happened and it was God? It wasn't just circumstance. It was God at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we get to chapter 13, and you get the first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas go out, and then we get to the 15th chapter, and Paul says he wants to go check on the churches and have a second missionary journey. The whole purpose was just to see how they are. Could I just say this? Just caring how that person next to you feels is a really, really good thing. Is that heavy enough theology? Should I write a book about it or something? But I'm just saying, he said that he just wanted to go and check. And so he starts the journey, and then you know the rest along the journey. This is a 2,000-mile journey. I'm saying it would be like you wanting to just check on the people down at Cabo, and you want to go over to McAllen, Texas, but you don't have a car. And you're going to do it by foot. And this sacrifice, I'm saying the faith handed down to us, the sacrifice of others for us to have so much and just accept it as normal was at great cost. And Paul's plan was to check on the churches. And he had another plan. He wanted to go up into Asia, and then God speaks to him and he trumps his plan. And he goes to Macedonia. And when he's in Macedonia, he has a vision from a Macedonian man that says, come on over and help us. Help us. And so that vision was so powerful that they switched their plans to go up into Upper Turkey. Instead, they would go over to Macedonia. So when they get to Macedonia, into Philippi, which is a Roman colony, there wasn't a real synagogue there at the time. Paul goes out on grass, and he's down by the river, and he meets Lydia, and some other women were there, and Paul started speaking, and it says God opened her heart, and she received the Lord, and she and her whole household were baptized. She's the first convert in Europe. Lydia was the first convert in all of Europe. And the reason, that little Macedonian thing is one reason the church went to Europe. It's a big deal. One little incident thing. Plans changed because of God. And Lydia, so at this point, Paul and his team are feeling good because they've obeyed God and everything's going according to plan. After that, there's problems because a woman is she's reading fortunes. She's in the occult. She goes around saying Paul is a servant of the Most High God, which was true, but Paul didn't want a fortune teller telling people who they were because it would seem like she's getting the revelation from her own spirit or greater spirit. So finally he says, tells her, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. She is delivered. They get upset. A riot develops. Now Paul is in the innermost prison with his feet in stocks. It's midnight, it's dark, it's wet, it's rat infested, disgusting, no cell phone, no internet, no home group, no pastor, no wife, no children, just he and Silas cut off from it all with their feet in stocks. At that point, I want to ask you, how many of you believe that you're walking with the Lord? It's really going well. Now, the thing is, those men knew something that I want all of us to know. They were clay. He's the potter. God gave them this direction, and God is moving in your life in ways you can't define, even in jail. Even if this morning, even if something's really bad, God is moving in that. They knew that. So at midnight, they were singing and praying. And it says the prisoners were listening. And again, a miracle. The stocks came off their feet. And the jailer was going to commit suicide. It was suicide prevention. Paul said, no, don't hurt yourself. And get lights. He turned on the lights, comes in, and the jailer, who was the one who threw them into the inner prison, is now down on his face saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He'd seen the power of God. He encountered Jesus Christ, and he knew something was going on. "What must I do to be saved?" I'm just 10 seconds earlier, he's got a knife to his throat, and Paul says, "No. The power of heaven has come down. It's intersecting. God is moving. Do yourself no harm." And then he says, "Receive the Lord Jesus Christ." And then out of that, the jailer and all his household are saved. God went through a lot of trouble to get that jailer saved. This is what Paul means when he says, "Death works in us that life might work in another." It's a huge sacrifice going on. So after that, another riot breaks out in Thessalonica. Then they run out to Berea. It says the Berea, it's about 60 miles, were more noble because they searched the scriptures. The Bereans were very open to what Paul was saying, but the Jews from Thessalonica came and chased them down, and another riot was breaking up. And then finally they said, too much. We got to get you out of here. You're hot. This is way too hot." And they put him on a boat to Athens. And so Paul ends up in Athens by himself. This killer of Christians, this story is not, it's not a long story so far. God is moving sovereignly. And he finds himself in Athens, beginning in Acts 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols." The next time you're delayed and you're supposed to be someplace, think about the fact that maybe you're supposed to do something right where you are. That God's working. It's not just, "I'm so frustrated, we got to get to..." He was delayed, and he's just getting provoked in his spirit. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?'" Those were the Epicureans, who had a very arrogant intellectualism about them. "Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." Those were the Stoics, who were kind of New Agers of their day. "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching in which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all this, all the Athenians..." "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects." How many of you think that's an insult? We're not supposed to insult people when we talk to them about the Lord. "You're wrong." He says, "Men of Athens, I observe this." That's almost a compliment. "You're very religious." "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.'" Agnostotheia, the unknown God. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, it's interesting. He's talking to Jews here. He's talking to Gentiles. And he says it like this. He begins with creation. Creation's very important. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people, life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined..." There's a plan. God's got some plans too. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek him." Perhaps they might even grope for him and find him, "though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets..." Now he's quoting their own poets. "Even as some of your own poets, being then the children..." For we are also his children. "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." And then he tells them about God's mercy and God's judgment. So he's talking about the creation of God, that this earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. And if you are a believer this morning, you are on the right side of history. Okay? You're on the right side. But you're not allowed to be a bench warmer. Okay? You're not to observe. You know, it's like you're not just to be in the crowd. What God has called you to is to be in the field. Every one of us. In different ways. Every one of us has a responsibility before God to respond to what he's called us to do. And so the Creator... And then he talks about the doctrine of man. He's dealing with racism and superiority that people have about one another because they're smarter, wealthier, can trace their lineage more. He's dealing with the fact that it impacted me when I was in India. I never saw so many people in my life. I think I've told you I was at a stoplight, and I think there must have been 10,000 people at this stoplight. And I started to have a meltdown because I was trying to figure out how he could keep track of all the hairs of each one of those heads. Which led me to come back and multiply 6.5 billion, which is all the people on the earth. Women lose 100 hairs a day, sorry ladies, and the men lose 60. So I did the multiplied the 6.5 billion times the 100 and times the 60, and did the math, and then I started going, what about the stars? They've now figured out there's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the planet Earth. And then I started thinking, what about the sparrows, that one doesn't fall to the ground without him knowing about it, and half of all the birds in the world are connected to the sparrow family, which is billions of birds. So you talk about using your calculator. And this, it is beyond, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is the great God that I serve and you serve. He's great, but he's so great, he's so humble. And he died on the cross. He came into a manger and vulnerable as a human and showed us how to live. And he said, "No one takes my life. I freely give it." The same God that made everything that's of wonder and glory. It's just It's unbelievable except through the eyes of faith. Amazing. Amazing. I could spend the rest of the time on this sermon, but on Paul's sermon, and I might another time, but I would like you and I to, I wrote down in my notes, it says, who is the boss of you? Who's the boss of you? Dudley and I have been joking lately because when she says something to me, I say, you're not the boss of me. And then she'll, just like a little kid, you're not the boss of me, I'm not the boss of you. Well, I got a question for you. Who is your boss? Who's your boss? Who's your daddy? No. Who's your boss? I got to tell you, God is our boss. Got to be at work early this morning. The boss wants me in early. Any consequences if the boss doesn't like it? Yeah. He's the boss. Good boss. Wonderful boss. The boss I'm talking about. But, and he tells us in Philippians that we're sojourners. A sojourner is this. He or she is a temporary resident. Okay, all of you in this room have temporary visas on planet Earth. I mean, is that true or not? You, and how many of us this morning asked to be here? Born. We didn't even ask. We just got here. Okay, so then we are sojourners, which means here today, gone tomorrow. And there's something in the mystery of God that He made you and I for this generation and for your to use your gifts and calling to honor Him during this time. But I want to say that the journey, that the process is as important as the product. What goes into buying this building is as important as buying the building. What goes into preparing for a marriage is as important as the wedding. We get focused on the product so much that we miss the process. And Paul was in a process way beyond anything he could imagine, the way God was directing him to Greece and the next place he's in Corinth. And that's another story. And I think of Joseph in Genesis 39:12 through 17, his father says to him, go check on the welfare of your brothers. And Joseph goes out, and he was Jacob's favorite son. He had made him that tunic, and the other brothers were jealous. Plus, it was a mixed family. There was different wives, different concubines. So there was a lot going on in the family, and he starts out, he basically gets lost, and he goes to someone. Gary and Donna will be pleased to know that he ends up going to Dothan. Bring that up. Can you bring that verse up? Because I want to make sure people know that's really in the Bible. They don't believe that. Genesis 39, 12 through 17. Peter, you do a great job. He's fast. Got it? That's not it. Would you like me just to paraphrase? Let me see. No, that's not it. It's when... make it 37, 12, I'm sorry. Okay, there it is. Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of your flock. Does that sound similar to what Paul was doing? He's just going out and checking. And he says, and bring word back to me. Jacob loved his sons. He wanted to know. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? Dad sent him on an errand. He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. The man said, "They have moved out from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, that errand changed the course of history. Because of that, Joseph was sold into slavery. Because he was in slavery, and all that Joseph went through, and the visions that God gave him, and Joseph ends up being prime minister, and Joseph's revelation of the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty saved the world. The world was starving. All it was going down to Dothan. God is in the little thing. He is in some things that we don't, that's why we get convicted sometimes when something little, but it's not because we're being too tough on ourselves, because God's in it all. Think of David. Pull up 1 Samuel 17:12. This is a story of David who... Now, David was the son of an Epaphrodite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. David was the youngest. Now, the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news to me." There you go again. David was just going to bring cheese and bread to his brothers who were the real men. The 3 of them were strapping guys in Saul's army. David's just this little shepherd kid, good with a slingshot. Out of that, David, you know the rest of the story, what he did. He kills Goliath. He becomes a general in the army. He becomes King David. Where did it start? His father said, "Go check on the welfare of your brothers," just like Paul, just like David. God's in the little things, and his plans trump all of our plans if we're yielded to him. I think of Esther winning the beauty contest. She saved Israel, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." She didn't plan to be a beauty queen. She didn't have any parents. Mordecai was her uncle. She just was good looking, and they did this thing, and they grabbed her. And then she's in a palace, and she's all set up for life, and she says, "But Mordecai, he said, "Well, perhaps you were made for such a time as this." She risked her life to save Israel. I think of the young boy that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. To me, that's a pretty good lunch for a kid, wouldn't you say? That was all he had that day, and that's what God multiplied. And we're still talking about the feeding of the 5,000 all these years later in God's provision. I think of Ruth, who was not a Jew and who had a Jewish mother named Naomi, and how she left her homeland, and how Orpah wept also, and Orpah stayed, and Ruth clung to her and says, "Your people will be my people, your God, my God." And she was in the midst of this, and just all Ruth was doing in her life. I don't think she was finding her passion for ministry. I don't think she was trying to be famous. She was just taking care of her mother-in-law, and Boaz spotted her. And the rest of it is history. They get married, and Boaz has a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. I think of Rhonda Reardon, who was politically active, always, anybody knows Rhonda? She always liked politics. She's our mayor. She had no plan to be mayor. Amazing story. I think of Mary Johnson, who wanted to get a Bible study going when she lived in Albany, Georgia, and invited a man named Bob Mumford to come, and a man named Robert Grant came instead. That little thing affected my entire life without me even knowing about it. I think of John Norton, who came to a Bible study I was having when he was studying for his master's, and I asked him what he wanted to do, and he says, I want to be a professor. And now he's taking students all over the world. I don't think he thought he'd be that kind of professor. I think he thought he'd be kind of a professor that would work his way up to the Ivy League. I think of Bill Malstead, who showed up at a Bible study 40 years ago, came into the Bible study, he and his triplet brother, who are identical, with hair down to his shoulders. It was about, I would say, right to here. Hit the air. They need an oxygen resuscitation to last 2 minutes, and I'm almost done. That if you'd have said to me, I mean, I've been doing Bible studies my whole Christian life, over 4 decades, and I don't know how many people have come through Bible studies. But this one came through, and God did something that became a 40-year relationship. Paul and Timothy, however you want to call it, Paul and Silas, and it wasn't part of the plan. He's from Iowa, I'm from Virginia, and we live in Mission Viejo. God does things that it's just amazing. I think of Dudley, and coming home from Vietnam, I'd been home for 2 months, or a month, and I had known her, and I just call her up to go out on a date, which, if you really want to know, she turned me down. No, she accepted, then called me back and said no. But being persistent, I asked her again, and we went out. Who would have thought a date with an old friend that we went to the same high school and knew the same people that would end up in 40 years of marriage and grandchildren, and here we are in California. It's a plan that I can't make. You can't either. You and I are caught in the planning of God. You belong to God. You can make your micro plans. Plan the wedding well, Dan. It'll be good. It'll be nice for your guests. But the planning your life, you can point in a direction. But God's, it's not those people. It's God Almighty that you're working with. Charles and Esther, Wave, they're visiting. They live. Esther works in Burbank, and Charles is works in La Mirada. They're getting married in August, I believe. And they're down for the weekend, and he came 8 months ago, and then he called me because he did some talking about marriage yesterday. But you know what we did? We recruited him, and he worked for about an hour here moving heavy stuff. But he said he'd come today, and you did. So, but the same with you. You're getting married in August. It's a plan that unfolds. And if you see your life caught up in God's plan, I'm sometimes shocked that people make plans without even asking God. I want to say, if you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, don't make any major plans in your life without putting it before the one who is the planner of everything. Let's stand. I can see the life coming back into your eyes, the oxygen. It's a journey, and God is with you in the journey. Bring up Jeremiah 29, if you would. It's well known. I think a lot of times kids like to use this you know, graduations. And here's beginning in for I know the plans What verse is that? Pardon me? 20 what? Oh, it's there. So you got grace for me this morning, right? Okay, now here's the real plans that stick. Let's just read the first part. For I know the plans I have for you. Let's read it. Okay, now stop. Stop there. There are plans for you, okay? There are plans. How many of you are worried about what you're going to do? You're flipping out. Where am I going? How am I going to pay for this? He has plans for you. I got plans for you. Plans to make your life stink. Plans to send you to the worst place in the world so you can suffer for me, like I suffered for you. No, plans for welfare and not for calamity. You might end up with stocks on your legs in a prison. You might go through emotional battles. You might lose a loved one. You might have to fight off an infirmity. But for welfare, not for calamity, to give you what? A future and a hope. Those are the plans that matter. Can I get a roaring amen? Amen? I would like us to go out today knowing that we are the clay and He is the potter, and that this is a time in our life we can't get back. This is the day of salvation. This is the time to pursue Him. This is the time to know Him. This is the time to not put it off, but to walk with Him. But realize, as you walk with Him, He's going to send you to Athens when you were planning to go to Macedonia. He's going to send you, you're going to want to help people like Paul did. And all David and Joseph were doing was helping. They ended up in a lot of trouble. Never idealize help. If you want to help people, then you be prepared to get your fingers dirty and be willing that they will hurt you without even meaning to. Because everybody in this room has been hurt. Everybody in this room is hurt. But we got a future and a hope. Let's sing.